Our subject for this evening, as has been announced, is atonement, potential or actual. Central to any study of the doctrine of salvation is the matter of what our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at Calvary. What was the purpose of the death of our Lord upon the cross? We could say that it was certainly to suffer punishment for sin. And the truth of substitution comes in here. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christ died for our sins. But the question that must be asked at this point is this: whose punishment did he bear? For whom was Christ the substitute? The purpose of the death of Christ was also, doubtless, to procure salvation from sin and from hell. It was his purpose to save sinners. But whose salvation did he purchase? Whose redemption did he procure? Did Christ actually make a definite atonement, or merely a potential atonement? Did the Lord Jesus Christ die to really save sinners, or was it only to make those sinners salvable? Now, it is vital that we have biblical answers to these questions. It has to be said that there are those who hold views of the atonement which they think to be God glorifying and Christ exalting, but whenever those views are examined scripturally, they are found to be in fact injurious to God's glory, degrading to Christ, and most damaging to his atoning work. I refer, of course, to the doctrine of universalism, but also to its very near relation, the doctrine of general and unparticular atonement. There are some in this world who teach universalism. That is, that Christ died for everyone who ever lived or will live. He bore their sins, and therefore, at the end of the day, all men will be saved at the last. We know that this is the doctrine that is preached by many who bury every person who is deceased in the same way, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto life eternal. Those men are what we call universalists. Now, those teachers are wrong, but at least they're consistent. For when they say that Christ died for every person who ever lived or will live, he bore their sins away, and therefore all will be saved at last, while they are wrong in saying that, at least they are consistent. Because if that were true, that Christ bore the penalty for the sins of all men who ever lived or who will live, then absolutely without doubt all men who ever lived or will live shall be saved at the last. If Christ did suffer for all men's sins in all ages, then indeed all men will be saved. Universalism, it's a false doctrine. There are others who teach a general and indiscriminate redemption. That is, that the Lord Jesus Christ died in the place of all men and of everyone. But only some will be redeemed because, in inverted commas, they accept Christ, while the rest do not. Now, at first glance, this may seem to be right. But whenever you and I put aside our own thoughts and our carnal wisdom, and consider very carefully biblical teaching on this matter, we discover that general atonement is both untenable and unscriptural. I have a quotation here from the writer A.W. Pink, And I think it bears repetition this evening. He says this: to say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when, as a matter of common observation, it is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in sin and passing into a hopeless eternity, is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. To argue that God is trying his best to save all mankind, but that the majority of men will not let him save them, is to imply that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. I agree with that statement 100%. The Bible teaches an absolute redemption. The Bible teaches a redemption which is definite. It does not teach that Christ merely tried to redeem all men and yet failed, but that he died in fact to redeem some from among men and actually did purchase for those eternal redemption. I believe in an atonement that really atones, in a Savior who really saves, and in a redemption which really redeems. Now, our subject this evening is, to just repeat it, atonement potential or actual. The third point in the system of doctrine, given the title of the doctrines of grace, is often given the title which is misleading, or can be misleading, and which causes much misunderstanding. I'm referring, of course, to limited atonement. I prefer to use the term particular redemption. And what we mean by particular redemption is this: those whom God the Father chose in sovereign election in eternity, and whom the Holy Spirit quickens in regeneration or the new birth and brings to faith in Christ in time, are those for whom Christ gave his life and atoned for at the cross. And thus, redemption is accomplished for a particular and a peculiar people. They're spoken of in the book of Revelation, the chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Atonement, potential or actual? I want to show you tonight that the atonement which Christ made upon Calvary's cross is an actual, definite atonement. An atonement which really atones. I would have you to consider, first of all, with me, the end of Christ's atonement which was planned. The end of Christ's atonement which was planned. What was God's great objective at the cross? Did God have an objective? Was there a great divine end in view? Was there anything in particular which God planned concerning Calvary? Well, we must realize that God does have an eternal purpose. We have spoken somewhat of that in past evenings. particularly when we dealt with the truth of unconditional election. But if we look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, it tells us there that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. My friend, God is sovereign. God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And when we come to chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 11, it speaks again of this eternal purpose. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The cross was purposed by God from all eternity. It was not an afterthought with God. When things did not work out in plan A, as some would teach, He then brought in plan B, which was the cross. I want to tell you, God has one plan, and that plan is the redemption of His people through the bloodshedding of Christ Jesus. And my Bible tells me in Acts chapter 2 verse 23 that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and that He was taken and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. If we then consider Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we have God's people at prayer, and they are quoting from the psalm which deals with the subject of those who gather together against the Lord's anointed. And he says in verse 27, or they say, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, notice it, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The eternal purpose of God at the cross. God the Father had a great plan and a great end in view in the cross. Let me draw your attention to John chapter 17 that we have already looked at somewhat already, and you will find in that chapter that God the Son had a great purpose in going to the cross. Let's look at John 17, the first two verses. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. There is the purpose of Christ. It was to deliver by His own death, to give eternal life to those that God had given Him in the great decree of election. Then look at John chapter 10 and verse 11. One of the great I Ams of Christ. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verses 15 and 16. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. God the Father had a great objective at the cross. God the Son had a great purpose and a great objective in going to the cross. And God the Holy Spirit has a great purpose to call unto life all those whom the Father elected and whom the Son redeemed. Romans 8 verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Men are called to salvation according to God's purpose? What was the end which God purposed? Was it the eternal salvation of all men who have ever lived or will live? If it was, then God has failed. God has failed. If it was His purpose to save all men in every age, then He has palpably failed to deliver that purpose. That being the case, God's purpose is thwarted and God's plan is wrecked. Perish the thought that we have a God worthy of the name who is a God unable to fulfill His intention. Now there are many who dislike, in fact that may be putting it a little leniently, many who dislike the idea of any kind of limitation in God's intention to save sinners. But I want you to note that all Christians, in regard to the atonement, will admit some limitation in its design. For example, did God intend to save Lucifer? I face that question for a moment. Did God intend to save Lucifer? Will anyone be so bold as to say that Christ died for the devil? That would be blasphemy. Surely we don't believe that. Did God plan to save the angels that fell? The Bible tells us that the Lord never set about to save the angels. According to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, He delivered those angels down to hell. God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Were not these angels the creation of God? They were the creation of God, undoubtedly. God created all things. I ask you the question this evening, why did the Lord pass by those whom He had created? The answer is that was His purpose, because He chose to. I could also say, although I think that it's obvious, that none of the animal kingdom are redeemed. Although I suppose there are poor fools who may subscribe to that thought. But animals were never created with souls. According to the Word of God, Christ didn't die for animals. The atonement is restricted to mankind. Now, if that is the case, then why not a limitation within the human race? In election, we dealt with this last evening, but I mention it again for continuity's sake. In election, God has been pleased to discriminate. Some are elect, and the rest have been passed by, left in the sinful state which they themselves were responsible for getting themselves into. Did Christ seek to enlarge by His death upon the Father's election? Did the Lord seek to increase the number that had been elected by the Father? Not according to John 17 and verse 2. The Lord Jesus did not suffer for those that He knew the Father had not chosen. He gave His life for all that were given Him of the Father. If we want to talk about limiting Christ's atonement in reality, it is Arminianism which limits the atonement of Christ. Spurgeon said some very tremendous things during his ministry. We've noted some of them already this week. But I was reading this particular quote and I thought that it was very relevant to this point. Spurgeon said, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved." Now our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit the atonement. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They will say, no, certainly not. Well, we ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? And they answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if. And then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as infallibly to secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do it. For we say that Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Arminian teachers and preachers limit the power of the atonement. How? Because it saves very few of those for whom they say it was made. Think of that. An atonement which does not really atone for most of those for whom it was made. I say that the atonement is a limited atonement in its objective, if Arminianism is right. For Christ had no particular sinners in view, and so he did no more for those who are saved than he did for those damned in hell. Think of that for a moment. That Christ did nothing more for you as a believer in Christ than he did for Esau or Pharaoh or Cain or Judas Iscariot or all of the others of whom the Bible says that they went down alive into the pit, Korah, Dathan and Abiram and their ilk, and many others that are spoken of in the Word of God. Christ did nothing more for you on the cross than he did for them. What a doctrine is that? But that's the logical outcome of the belief in an unlimited general atonement. Arminianism limits the value of the atonement, for it is only a potential salvation for everyone that has been purchased. There's nothing sure or certain about it. It's just a possibility of salvation that has been provided. It's a mere offer. And in itself, there is little value in such an atonement, because it only, by their own admission, becomes an effectual work because of what man's will decides. The atonement only is worthy if man decides that for him it is worthy. In fact, I would have to say to you tonight, potentially, the atonement of Christ could have been of no value at all if all men had rejected it. What a terrible scheme is that? I prefer to believe, as the Bible teaches, that there is infinite merit in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ saves all who were intended to be saved by it. Not one of those that Jesus suffered for will ever be lost. Oh, it is a sufficient atonement for all those for whom it is intended. There is no limit of power. There is no limit of merit, but only in its end or its objective. I say to you this evening, what God has planned and purposed from eternity will come to pass. And did God have a great intention and purpose in the cross of Calvary? He did. He did. Acts 15 and verse 14 says that God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And that is what is happening in the world. The Lord is taking out from among men a people for his name. A people for whom Christ died. And the salvation of all God's elect is made sure and certain by the work of Christ. I want us to think secondly then of the emancipation by Christ's atonement which was provided. The emancipation by Christ's atonement which was provided. This freedom from guilt, this setting free from the law's condemnation was promised in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Look at, again at Isaiah 53 and verse number 11. He, that is Christ, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And here's the reason. For he shall bear their iniquities. Their justification is based upon his saving work on their behalf. The Bible speaks of an atonement which atones for all those for whom it is made. Matthew 1 verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall try to save his people from their sins. Now the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says he shall save his people from their sins. And it will not do to say his people are the Jews, for the Bible teaches that all the Jews are not saved. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. His people are his elect, his own from eternity. And he is not merely trying to save them. He is not attempting to save them. He is actually, really saving them. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Thank God for a Savior who really saves. For a Christ who really delivers from sin. This is a message of hope. This is no dark, dry doctrine. This is a message of great blessing to the soul of all who will receive it. If Christ died for every single one in the world in every age, then it means that all their sins are put away. Because Hebrews 9:26 tells us that Christ appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And if he put away sin for every single person, then that sin is put away. And yet what did the Lord himself tell us? In John 8 verse 21, there are those who die in their sins, and where he is, they cannot be. Their sin is not put away. And there will be objections to this. And the objection will be, well, their sin is not put away because they did not believe. Because they were guilty of the sin of unbelief. So the sin of unbelief keeps them out of hell. How many sins did Christ die for? Did he die for all the sins of all men? Did he die for the sin of unbelief? Not according to that scheme. But I thank God tonight, as a believer, that Christ did bear all my sins, including the sin of unbelief. He did not bear away the sins of all men in every age, but he did bear away the sins of his own elect people, and they will all believe in him in time through the gospel and be saved. The atonement has not failed, and it will not fail. Now notice carefully what it tells us in Hebrews 9 and verse 12. We're looking at what the Scripture says. It is my purpose to let the Word of God speak for itself. We have done that consistently through these evenings. We will do it again tonight. Let's look at what the Bible actually says. Not what I say it says, but what it says. Look at Hebrews 9, 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now look at that again. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Here is something that Christ has accomplished. Here is something that he has obtained according to the Holy Spirit. Now what is redemption? Redemption means simply to dismiss anyone for a ransom paid. It is a deliverance or a liberation. It refers really to the expiation of sin upon the payment of a price. Now the Bible says, of every one of us who are truly saved, ye are bought with a price. really purchased. Ye are redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. But I ask the question, is every man bought? Are all men set free? Have all been redeemed? Our shorter catechism rightly refers to Christ as the only redeemer of God's elect, but it is also true that he's the redeemer of God's elect only. The cross work of Calvary makes certain the redemption of those for whom Christ suffered. And what a comfort that is. In no sense will the atoning work of Christ be found to have failed. It is definite. It is real. It is actual. It is particular. And every believer can truly say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Savior's death was a triumph. It is often spoken of Calvary that it is the tragedy of the cross, but I prefer to look upon the death of Christ as a triumph. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's nothing in this scripture about a disappointed Christ in regard to his atoning work. But there's a third thing that I want to mention. It is the extent of Christ's atonement which is proclaimed. The extent of Christ's atonement which is proclaimed, that is in Scripture. Arthur Pink put it this way, there is a limitation not of value and virtue, but of design and application in the atonement. Christ, I say, did not atone for all without exception, but for a particular number out of all nations and peoples. So often, and you who believe these truths will find it to be the case in debate or argument with some, that there will be a superficial quoting of texts of Scripture. And these are seen as good enough reasons to reject particular redemption. And I have myself heard preachers stand up and quote verses of Scripture. They neither expounded them nor preached upon them in context, but they were used as mere proof texts of their particular thesis. But I say to you tonight, an honest consideration of the uniform teaching of God's Word, and that is necessary, the uniform teaching of the Word of God, the analogy of faith, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and what Scripture says all the way through Scripture, this will show what I'm saying, that there is not a general, but a particular atonement. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, there are certain terms to be explained. The Word of God uses terms such as all men, the world, all the world. And now you can look up those terms and see that all sometimes does mean all without exception. For instance, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. And in that instance, it does mean all. It means every single person who has ever lived or will live. But sometimes the word all means all without distinction. That is all types, all classes, or all kinds of men. And sometimes it means all of a particular sort or kind. Let us look at some scriptures. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 5, it is speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist. It tells of those who came to him to be baptized. This is what it says, Mark chapter 1 verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, it's quite obvious to me and to anyone else who is honest in reading that, that it does not mean every single person who lived in Judea or in that surrounding district. For there were many, according to another gospel record, who were unwilling to be baptized of him. So it certainly does not mean all those who existed at that particular time. It means all of a particular sort or kind. Then let us look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22, verse 15. The Lord promised the Apostle Paul that in his ministry he would be a witness. Who would he be a witness to? Acts 22:15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now, if all men there means every single person in the world, then Paul would have been preaching to the dead in the case of many. All men there doesn't mean all men in the world. He will be a witness unto all sorts of men, all kinds of men. And that is further brought out whenever he spoke to Agrippa, he talked about witnessing both to small and great the things concerning the scriptures and concerning Christ. It means all types of men, not everyone who ever lived or will live. Now then, let's go over to 1 Timothy, the chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm seeking to prove here from the scriptures themselves that these terms, all men, the world, all the world, do not always mean the same thing, as it is often asserted. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, let's stop there for a moment. If that means for everybody in the world, it means that the Bible is teaching that we should pray for the dead. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that. And if it even meant all who were in the world at that particular time, the Lord Jesus never prayed for that. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them that thou hast given me, for they are thine. So what does it mean then? Well, let's look at the context. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. For all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It means all kinds of men. For kings, for those that are in authority, for all different types of people, even for those who are set over us. We should pray for them according to the word of God. That's what the all men means. It means all classes or all types. And if we look down the chapter at verse 4, this will explain what it means in these instances. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Verse number 6. Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom for all kinds of men and all types of men out of every kindred, nation, tongue and people. Let me further establish to you from Luke's Gospel chapter 2 that the world does not always mean every person in the world. I think it's abundantly clear. Let's read it. Luke chapter 2 verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. What does it mean there? It simply means all the Roman world. It means all the world at that time that was under the jurisdiction of the Roman government. This country that we are now meeting in tonight was not even founded in those days. So the Romans didn't have any authority over America. And over many other parts of the world. The Roman Empire is very clearly marked out in old maps and in history books. But at that time, Augustus made the decree that all the Roman world should be taxed. So it will not do for people to say, oh, but the Bible says all the world. Well, it says all the world here, and it doesn't mean every single person. The world has various meanings. Sometimes it is the world of the ungodly. And you will find that reference in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Sometimes the Bible speaks of the world of the ungodly. In John's Gospel, this is further brought out in verse 22, John 14 and verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Well, if the world meant every single person, the us would have been unnecessary. He's making a distinction between those who were the people of God and those who were of the world of the ungodly. John chapter 15 and verse 19 also speaks of the world of the ungodly. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So I think it's abundantly clear that sometimes when it speaks of the world, it's the world of the ungodly. But undoubtedly, sometimes all refers to God's elect only. John chapter 12, verse 32. Listen to this. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Are all men drawn unto Christ? We know that all men are not drawn unto Christ. And Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. All men are not drawn to Christ. So what does he mean? Well, all men must be interpreted in the light of the fact of election. John 12, 32, when it speaks of drawing all men, and you'll notice the word men is in italics, so we could read it, will draw all unto me. Who are they all? They're all of God's elect. They're all those for whom he would die. Sometimes the world refers to the world of the godly. For instance, again in John chapter 6, let's look at that portion. John chapter 6, I realize we're moving quickly through some of these scriptures, but I trust that you will get the thrust of what I'm saying. John 6 and 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Is anyone honestly going to say that Christ has given life unto the world in the sense that he's given life unto every man? Surely the world in that instance is a general term for God's elect within the world. The same could be said of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. The sense is exactly the same. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Let me ask you another question. Can you say honestly that the whole world has been reconciled unto God? Of course not. Can you say honestly that God is not imputing the trespasses of all the world unto them? That means to reckon or count as theirs. And so, if we're going to say that the world in 2 Corinthians 5:19 means every single person who ever lived, it means that all men must inevitably be saved. They must be. For God is not imputing their trespasses unto them. He does not count their transgressions as theirs. So how could Christ say, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins? How could they die in their sins if he did not impute their trespasses unto them? Surely we must interpret this scripture in the light of those facts. The world there means the world of the godly, in distinction from the world of the ungodly. Another text, and we cannot look at all the scriptures that are used by opponents of these doctrines, but another scripture that is often used is 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. How often have I heard this verse cast in my teeth as the basis for a belief in an atonement which does not deliver many of those for whom it was made. And he, that is Christ Jesus the righteous, he is the propitiation, that's the one who satisfies, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And people will say, well, there you are. There it is. There you are. There's your proof. Your doctrine of particular redemption, limited atonement. It's a lot of nonsense. It's not taught in the Word of God. For Christ is not only the propitiation for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, let's look at it for a moment. Why did he not just say he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? Surely it's superfluous language to put in there, and not for ours only, if we, the our, are included in the whole world. Surely he is speaking of something else here. And I think that we should look at 1 John 5 and verse 19 to bring this out. Just over the page, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Look at it carefully. And we know that we are of God, God's people, Christians. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, friend, the whole world in that verse cannot include God's people. It can't. Because the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, we're not lying in wickedness, for it says we are of God. But there is a distinction being made between ourselves and the whole world that lies in wickedness. It's the world of the ungodly that is there in view. But when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, back in chapter 2, verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, it is a reference, and we must take it as this, when we are looking at the analogy of faith, the whole teaching of Scripture, all of the verses of Scripture, it must be a reference to something else. What is the meaning of it? Very simply, John was writing to Jewish readers. And what he was saying was this: you people who think that salvation is only for Jewish people, you're wrong. For he's not only the propitiation for our sins as Jewish Christians, but it's also for the Gentiles. For the whole world is often a reference to the Gentile nations. The world is often taken to mean the Gentiles. And if you just flip over for a moment to John's Gospel, chapter 11, you will see the meaning of 1 John 2, verse 2, brought out very clearly. I believe that you will find that. John chapter 11, verses 51 and 52. Let's look at verse 50 for the connection. The words of Caiaphas. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, the Jews, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. It is a reference to the whole of the elect, not only among the Jews, but among the Gentiles, the children of God that are scattered abroad throughout the world. The elect, those whom God has chosen. Another portion that is often used is Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. We'll mention it briefly at this point. This is a verse that is used by opponents of the doctrines of grace to teach an unlimited general atonement. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And they will say again, there you are. Christ died for every man. Is that right? Well, look at the Greek of this portion, and you'll see that the word man is not in the Greek. It's for every person, everyone who is in view in the portion. Who is in view in the portion? Look at verse 10, the context. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Look at verse 11, the latter part. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The whole portion is speaking about the sons of God, speaking about the elect of God, and so it should read that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every son. Every man who is of the sons of God, that's what it means. There are terms to be explained. I have sought to explain some of them. There are certain texts to be expounded. Texts which use restrictive language in reference to those that Christ died for. It's always very interesting to me that those who like to quote verses that include the word all and all men and all the world and the whole world tend to shy away from verses such as Isaiah 53 and verses 11 and 12, where it speaks of him bearing the sins of many. Or where he says there in regard to the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of my, this is the New Testament and my blood which I will shed for many for the remission of sins. The word many is used. Now, I ask the question at this point, why is the language of discrimination used at all? If the atonement was for every single man, why would the Lord even say that he bare the sins of many? Why not say the sins of all? Why not say the sins of every person that ever lived? Why say many? Why use the language of discrimination? Why say he shall save his people from their sins? Why should the Holy Ghost tell us that he gave his life a ransom for many? Why should Ephesians 5 say that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? Surely he should say Christ loved everybody and gave himself for them. Why say he gave himself for the church if he gave himself for every person? Why use the language of discrimination? Why did the Lord Jesus tell us in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep? Why not say he gave his life for everyone, including the goats? Because it's not true. That's why. It's not true. If you look with me at John chapter 10, I will prove this to you. John chapter 10, we've quoted already verse 11, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verse 15. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So that is clear. Christ died for the sheep. Look at verse 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. So think about that. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. Logic tells us straight away that there are those for whom Christ did not shed his blood in an atoning fashion. He did not take away their sins. The atonement was not for them. It was for his people, for his sheep, for his church. Very quickly, let us look at some types which are to be explored. And I must just mention these. Typology is a great study. Typology suggests a limit in the extent of the atonement of Christ. Think of the work of the high priest, for instance. The high priest interceded not for all the world, but for the Lord's people. Their names were upon his breastplate. In Hebrews 7:25, we read of Christ that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In Hebrews 9 and verse 24, we read something else concerning Christ. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Even as the high priest of old carried the names of the children of Israel before the Lord, Christ now bears the names of his own before the Lord, his own people. There in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, we find our Savior being one who intercedes for His elect. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in John 17, it's abundantly clear that he prays only for those who are given unto him of the Father. Those are the ones that he died for. Then we have the typology of the bridegroom with his bride. He loved the bride. He loved the church. He gave himself for her. Paul told the elders of Ephesus, take heed unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church of God, the bride. Christ loves none other than his own spouse. Typology, the types, when they're explored, will teach the limitation in the extent, not the value, not the virtue, not the power, but the extent of the atonement of Christ. And then there's a truth to be emphasized. The atonement could not be for all who ever lived because of the implications of that for the justice of God. Sin cannot be punished twice by a just God. If you were to run up a debt, say, in a grocery store, and then you went in to settle that debt, say it was $50, you paid your $50, you received the receipt. You walk out of that grocery store, somebody follows you out of that grocery store from the management, he taps you on the shoulder, he says, hold on a minute, I want you to pay for that bill. I want you to pay for that particular list of groceries again. Come on in to the cash register and pay it again. As we would say in Ulster, you would look at him. You wouldn't agree to it, would you? You'd be a fool if you did. What would you do? You would say, no, here's the receipt. It's paid in full. The debt is paid. And so I am free from that debt. It's no longer mine. It's been taken care of. Oh, I know it has, but we want you to pay it again. We want you to pay the debt a second time. Do you see what I'm saying? If you apply this to the atonement of Christ, it may be a poor human illustration, but it sets forth somewhat what I'm trying to get across to you tonight. If the Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt of a man's sins, then that man cannot be punished for those same sins by a just God. Now the question is, did Christ suffer the penalty for the sinner? Yes, he did. Well, then that sinner cannot suffer the penalty as well. Did Christ pay the debt for the sins of his people? Then his people are free from that debt. Justice could never let a sinner go to hell for whom Christ died. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 puts it this way. For Christ also hath once. What a wonderful word that is. Once. That does away with the mass. That does away with all of the good works. That does away with all of the repeated sacrifices. Once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust, or in his stead, that he might bring us to God. Christ has suffered for sins in the stead of his people. He has paid the debt. He has made them to be free. There's a hymn in our own hymn book in Great Britain. Our church has its own hymn book there. And it's my favourite hymn. Not because of the tune, it's a terrible tune, but because of the words. I want to read it to you. It's by Augustus Toplady. Listen carefully to this. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin, which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest,